Please open your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we conclude our studies in this chapter. Our passage is John 14 verses 25 to 31. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 956. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word, John 14, beginning at verse 25. Our Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." May God give his blessing and be praised through the reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are touched to see the love of Jesus and his care for their well-being as he prepares to face his great ordeal of the cross. But Lord, I pray that we would be equally touched by his care for us and the bringing of this word to us this morning. And Lord, I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it would be this Christ who speaks to us today. Now, Father, would we understand, but more than that, would our hearts be opened by you that we would receive and enter in to all the blessings spoken here by our dear Lord. And may he have the praise and glory in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. Edward Hicks was a 19th century American folk painter and a minister in the Society of Friends, also known as the Quakers. And nearly all of his many paintings over 40-plus years were devoted to one subject, namely the peaceable kingdom spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 11:6. Words that should be familiar to us. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child will lead them." Isaiah's vision of the final peace, the peaceable kingdom. And Hicks' painting had two main goals. On the one hand, he wanted to show that Christians could be artists. And he also wanted to express in his artwork his hope, his great desire for peace on earth. Well, art historians group Hicks' paintings into four periods. The first period are those known as the border peaceable kingdoms. You may have seen them. These scenes of the lion and the lamb together. There's a border around them with Isaiah 11:6 written on those borders. And it's all sweet and peaceable. The lions and the lambs together. And also there's Quakers in the background enjoying peaceable pursuits. The second phase is known as the banner peaceable kingdoms. Here, Isaiah 11:6 is depicted on banners that are wrapped around the human figures. But now there is disquiet and there's anxiety reflected in the pictures. The people are not gathering, but they're dispersing. Now this reflects a division that had taken place among the Quakers. Hicks' own group, which believed in a rustic rural lifestyle, was at odds with another group who wanted to live prosperous city lives. Well, the last two phases, the middle and late peaceable kingdoms, reflects Hicks' despair and his abandonment of any hope for peace on earth. And there the animals are fighting and the humans are at odds with one another. In fact, in Hicks' very last painting, his own despair and his exhaustion is depicted by a lion who is hunched over with fatigue. Well, art always tells us much, doesn't it? And what do these artworks tell us about Edward Hicks? Well, he was seeking peace on earth through the labors and devices of men. And in that way, he discovered that, in fact, all there was division and strife. That was his own experience, even among the pacifistic society of religious friends. His quest for peace failed because he looked for it in men and not in Jesus Christ. And what Hicks longed for, Jesus promised to give. "Peace I leave with you," he said. "My peace I give to you. John 14:27. Now, when Jesus said to his disciples here, let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid, also in verse 27, they were on the brink, the very brink of a great storm, and they had many great reasons to fear. After all, at the end of this passage, Jesus is going to lead them out of the upper room, and they're going to begin walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, the very place where Judas and the temple guards were coming to arrest him. Therefore, they needed to be reassured, and they had reasons to be afraid, so they needed other reasons not to be afraid. Now, one thing this tells us is that being a Christian does not preserve us from the storms and trials of this world. Instead, it is because we were Christians that we will sometimes face storms. We will be at odds with the trends of the world that will lead us into difficulty, sometimes persecution. In fact, that's going to be a leading theme of what Jesus goes on to teach. Sometimes Jesus sends us into the storm because he wants to grow us spiritually. He wants to refine our faith. He wants to separate us from unbelief and worldliness. I think maybe the best illustration of Jesus sending the disciples into anxiety and trouble is seen in the occasion recorded in many of the Gospels, where he sent the disciples across the windswept Sea of Galilee in a little fishing boat. And Mark, for instance, records that right when the storm was about to capsize their little boat, Jesus stepped forward and made peace. Mark says he rebuked the winds and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the winds and the waves obeyed his sovereign voice. Now, this is the same Jesus who now prepared his disciples for the great storm that would surround his arrest and crucifixion. And he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Well, he follows with the reason that they should not fear. Why shouldn't they fear? And the answer is in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now, a peaceful state of mind is not something, Jesus says, that the disciples were to achieve by their own will, by their own devices. There was not some meditative technique and program and ritual that he was going to give them, and that would give them a sense of peace. But rather, Jesus says that his peace is an inheritance, a gift, that he would bequeath to them as he departed. Leon Morris says that Jesus does not promise to keep the disciples from trouble. What he promises is to give them peace, whatever the world does to them. Now, Jesus did not promise to leave his disciples an inheritance of money, of worldly influence, or of ease. Instead, he gives an inward peace of conscience. He gives us that peace that arises from the knowledge that our sins are pardoned and that we are reconciled with the God of peace. Matthew Henry puts it very vividly. He says that when Christ was about to leave the world, he made a will. And his soul he bequeathed to the Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea, that it would be decently interred. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples, who had left all for him? Silver and gold had he none, but he left them what was infinitely better, his peace. Now, the peace that Jesus gives may be considered in two ways, in keeping with the biblical language. First, Jesus gives us peace with God. That's our first and great need. The reality, Jesus' whole teaching and the Bible's declaration, the reality of our lives is that apart from his peace, we are at enmity with God. We have offended God. He is opposed to us, though he loves us, though he is himself is all good. Our sins have violated his law, have given personal offense to him. We are as sinners under his wrath. That is our great problem. And what Jesus gives us is peace with God. This is the way Paul spoke when he was referring to the result of justification through faith alone. He says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since the matter of the guilt of our sin has been resolved, that's what he says, through faith in the atonement of Christ, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many Christians feel that they don't have peace with God because of their daily performance? Because they've had a down day or because they stumbled. When the reality is, it is not something in us that causes peace with God. It is something that was done outside of us on a hill far away on an old rugged cross. We look to it. Thank God I did not have to look into myself and find a cause for God to be at peace with me. Though a sinner, I may look to that cross and say, Christ has made peace with God for me. He's paid the price of peace in the courts of divine justice with his blood. Now, this is the peace Jesus was primarily talking about when after the resurrection he would appear to the disciples. And what would Jesus say when he appeared to them? Peace be with you. And then he would show them the emblems of his atoning death. That is the basis of our peace with God in him. And yet, the peace that Christ gives is not only peace with God. It is not merely an absence. It's merely a non-hostility, a non-wrath. It is also the positive experience of the peace that God gives. The peace of God, which results from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus sends. Christians are able to have peace in our hearts. We are able to have peace with one another. First, because we have peace with God, and then he grants us peace. Now, Paul spoke this way about the result of our prayers. That then the peace of God through prayer, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the blessing of peace of God, it comes from being in a right relationship with God through faith in the blood of Christ. It comes from knowing that his loving presence is in our lives. It comes by receiving his grace through faith alone. And what Jesus is offering the disciples is nothing less as they go into the storm, nothing less than the peace of God resulting from peace with God that he has gained on the cross. Therefore, they should be untroubled in their trials. Now, when Christians start talking this way, begin talking about spiritual blessings of peace and that kind of thing, people will sometimes accuse us of a pie-in-the-sky escapism. I want to point out that as Jesus here promises peace, he did anything but avoid the very real and tangible threat to his disciples. And in this passage, he deals with three threats to our peace that he would overcome. I think the first one to consider is the one that would become obvious in the coming hours, namely the hostility and violence of an unloving world. Look at verse 27. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Not as the world gives is the way that Jesus gives. Now, James Boyce characterized the giving of the world in a number of ways. He said, first, the world's giving is insincere. The motives seldom match the words. The world's giving is impotent. And our peacemaking results in nothing more than, at best, than a hostile truce. Isn't that true of the peacemaking of the world, our peace awards, our peace initiatives? The problem is there's hatred between men. There's hatred within men. We're not even at peace with ourselves. Isaiah says that the man in sin is like the sea tossing back and forth. And so we are. Unless we have the peace of God. The peace of the world is impotent. We do not even have peace within ourselves. And therefore there is war. The worldly giving is scanty. Isn't it true that people in the world, we ourselves, always give less than we could? And the giving of the world is selfish. Usually giving with a desire for receiving on their own end. That's how the world gives, desiring to receive in return. Now, you see, it was his bitterness over discovering this in an experience, even in a pacifistic religious society. This is what drove Edward Hicks, a man who devoted his life to depicting peace in his artwork, and he was driven to despair. You see, it's far easier, isn't it, to talk about peace and to imagine peace on earth than it is to achieve it and experience in a world of sin. But the prophet Jeremiah famously complained about the worldly leaders of Jerusalem. Peace, peace, they said. But there is no peace. One of the great eras of worldly peace was the Pax Romana of Augustus Caesar. And after his conquest in Western Europe, just a few decades before Jesus was born, Augustus returned to Rome. And there he built an altar to peace, his famous Ara Pacis. It's there today. It's well preserved. You can go on the internet and look it up, and you'll see wonderful pictures of this magnificent work of sculpture. And it's interesting that fittingly, where did Augustus place this altar to peace in the city of Rome? The answer is on the Campus Martius, on the field of Mars, the Roman god of war, the Roman military training ground where the legions were trained and prepared. It was on the foundation of bloodshed and the imposition of Caesar's will with the sword that the Pax Romana was made. I think the great commentary on the great Roman peace was given by the Roman historian Tacitus, who quoted a chieftain, a Scottish chieftain, who had warred against the Roman legions. And he made the statement, they make a desolation and they call it peace. So it is with the peace of the world. George Beasley Murray described Augustus's peace altar as a monument to the skill of its sculptors and also to the empty messianic pretensions of its emperors. Is that not equally true of the peacemakers, as it were, of the world today? A false, earthly, impotent, messianic pretension. And yet how different is the peace that Jesus alone gives? Jesus did not make peace for himself at the expense of others. Jesus gives peace to those who were his enemies at his own expense. His peace altar was not built of fine marble on the field of war. No, it consisted of two wooden beams in the shape of a cross on which his own body would be nailed at Calvary. And whereas the peace of the world is insincere, Jesus gives peace with the coin of his own heart's blood. The world's peace is impotent. But Jesus dealt with the true cause of war and conflict and hatred, of all that is wrong. He dealt with sin, man's alienation from God. He actually achieved reconciliation for sinners with God. The world gives scantily. Jesus gave his very life's blood and body for us. The world gives selfishly. Jesus was self-sacrificing. Greater love has no one than this, he said. And he lays down his life for his friends. Now, Christ's peace differs from the peace of the world in terms of its certainty. Unlike man who gives and then does what? Takes back. I love the expression Indian givers. And of course, it was the white man who gave and took back, and so we call it Indian giving. That's the giving of the world. We'll take from you and then we'll blame you for it. But Jesus says, and the Bible says, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What God gives, he gives everlastingly. The peace of Christ contrasts with worldly peace in its character. His peace is not a matter of the removal of difficulties. It's not about external circumstances. Rather, it's the composure, it's the faith, it's the inward power and peace to rejoice and glorify in God and to do his will in the greatest adversity. Finally, the peace of Christ is unique in its conclusion. Beasley Murray writes, "My peace is Jesus' bequest of that peace which is nothing less than the salvation of the coming of the kingdom of God." Well, the first threat, therefore, was the world's hatred and its lack of love. And Jesus says it will not stop his peace. But there's a second threat to our peace. And it's the problem that has dominated the disciples' mind all through this upper room discourse. And that's the problem of Jesus' soon departure. Jesus says he's going to give peace, but he's leaving. And so how can we have peace in light of his departure? Well, Jesus addresses this problem a number of ways. And one of them is maybe surprising to us. Look at verse 28. He says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father." How disappointing it must have been for Jesus that the disciples never thought about him. Here he was going to face the cross and they're having their little pity party as usual. And they're caught up in their own affairs. Oh, what about us? What about us? That's all they care about. But you know, isn't the same for us true? You see, here, knowing the agony that lay ahead of Jesus, how easily we forget the crowning joy that was just ahead for him. And he saw that joy. I've always been amazed by the statement of Hebrews 12:2. With the joy set before him, he took up the cross, scorning its shame. And you're going, here's a man who knows he's going to be tortured the next day and executed in the most vile way. And he has joy. What joy is that? Well, partly it's the joy of knowing that he was purchasing our salvation and his eternal fellowship with us. That as Isaiah 53 says, that he shall be given his offspring. His people will be gained for him. But also, I think above that, certainly above that, is his knowledge that he was through that cross going to return in glory, having fulfilled the will of his loving Father. D.A. Carson points out that if Christians are excited in their death, as we should be, about seeing God face to face. How many times I've met with usually long-walking Christians who are about to die, and they say, I'm going to see him face to face, and they're filled with joy and glory. If that's true of us, what about Jesus? Would he not have been thrilled returning to the sphere where he belongs, Carson says, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, and to the place where the Father's glory is manifested in undiminished fashion? Now, John 14:28, it turns out, is a favorite verse of Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all others who would seek to deny Jesus' true deity. Since you will see there, he says, the Father is greater than I. And they will say, they will come to your door. They'll open their Bible there. They say, I mean, what do we have to do? Jesus himself, it's an open and shut case. He says, the Father is greater than him. The Father is God. Therefore, he must not be God. What's the problem with that? Well, I hope we've learned as we've been studying the Gospel of John that the Gospel of John, along with the New Testament, is literally filled with clear and direct attestations to the full, undiminished, and true deity of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the eternal Son of God. Let me give you this one for instance. John 10:30, where Jesus states, I and the Father are one. That was such a clear claim to deity that the Jewish hearers did what they thought they should do. They picked up stones to put him to death for blasphemy. John Calvin explains that when Jesus says here that the Father is greater, he is not drawing a comparison between the divinity of the Father, the deity of the Father, and himself, nor between his human nature and the divine essence of the Father, but rather between his present incarnate state in humility and the heavenly glory to which he was shortly to be received. Moreover, it's clear throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus has a functional subordinacy to the Father, as sons have to the Father. It is his eternal will as the eternal Son to the eternal Father, God the Son to God the Father, to eternally delight in doing the will of the Father. He is greater functionally. He is the Father, and Jesus rejoices in that. Now, an implication of that, of Christ's return to heaven, is a second reason why we should not be consternated by his absence. The first is because we rejoice for Jesus. He's not here anymore. He's with the Father in full glory. What a wonderful thing for our Lord. We should be pleased. But secondly, as Jesus points out all through this farewell discourse, his return to heaven and his exaltation, his ascension into divine authority, completing his work, benefits us in every way. When he speaks of the Father being greater, that surely means that his return there begins a greater era of a dispensation of grace in the world. And so it has been. What good news it is for us that Christ has returned to glory in heaven, because it marks the Father's approval of what he did for us. That God accepted his shed blood and then the dispensing of all that Christ earned for us when he was on earth. How much better it is for us that he has gone there. Now, a third reason why Christ's absence will not mar the disciples' peace is given in the first verse of our section, the first couple of verses. Look in verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Because he goes to heaven, to the Father, the Spirit will be sent by the Father in his name. Now, this is the second of four passages, really vital passages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, all of which in John's Gospel and Jesus' farewell discourse refer to him as the Paraclete. We looked at that earlier in verses 16 and 17. He's the Helper. And we are reminded again of what we saw in verses 16 and 17, that the Holy Spirit here is a holy divine person who is sent, not an impersonal force we plug into or work down or pull up. No, he is a person who is sent on Jesus' behalf by the will of the Father. Now, in particular here, we are told that the Holy Spirit will minister peace by means of Christ's revealed word. Notice how this passage on peace is linked to the teaching and inspiring and illuminating office of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, he will teach you all things. He will bring remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, that statement has particular reference to the original disciples, who, as the apostles, would write the New Testament. And verse 26 explains much of the whole process of inspiration. Jesus says the Spirit would teach the apostles the doctrine they would pass on in the New Testament. In fact, he would cause them to remember the things Jesus had taught them, but which they couldn't understand at the time. Now, John, of course, is letting us in on his own experience as the author of this gospel. And he has occasionally noted, you might have noticed this, as we went along, that Jesus would say something or something would happen. And he would go, we really didn't understand it until later when the Holy Spirit came to us. So that's what the Holy Spirit did. He came and he helped them. He brought to their minds the whole of Christ's saving revelation to be given to the church. All things that Jesus had given the Spirit to teach. Now, let's just make a few observations. I think this is a very important statement. The first thing we should observe from this is that today, as in former times, the Holy Spirit teaches nothing but what he taught in Scripture, the Word of Christ to the disciples. We are living in a time, and there have been other times, when many people will say, well, the Spirit told me so-and-so, and what they will say is contrary to the Scripture. And how will we answer that? Chapter and verse, my friend, right? Someone will come to you and say, you know, the Holy Spirit's revealed something about your life, chapter and verse. Because Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, He will teach you the message that I gave you already, which means that what the Spirit will teach us will be conformed to the Scriptures. John Calvin emphasized this principle in his battles in the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church, because then, as now, the papacy claimed special revelation from the Holy Spirit that authorized them to teach in a way that was contrary to the Scripture. The Reformers would say, well, what you're saying is not biblical. And the cardinals and the popes would say, well, we have the Spirit, we can teach non-biblically. Here's what Calvin said. He says, by this one passage, we may refute all the inventions which Satan has brought into the church from the beginning under the pretended authority of the Spirit. For any spirit that introduces an invention foreign to the biblical gospel is a deceiver and not of Christ. For Christ promises the Spirit He sends will confirm the teaching of the gospel as if He Himself were signing it. Now today, we have, for instance, liberal scholars. And you will hear this. I've heard it many times. And they will say, you'll see this particularly around Easter or Christmas when the media does these, they'll bring these, sometimes they'll call them evangelicals. And they'll bring these scholars out and they say things like this. Well, what we have in the Bible is not what Jesus said. We really don't know what Jesus said. After all, Jesus didn't write anything. But you know, many decades later, these power brokers. I love it when I hear about these people who were living in caves and being chased by Nero and set ablaze in the Forum. These are the power brokers of whom we're speaking. And they wrote down what they wanted you to think. But we don't really know what Jesus said because He didn't write it in the Bible. What's our answer to that? Jesus' own testimony that the whole New Testament is given by Him through the Spirit to the disciples. And that's our answer. He says, no, He sent the Holy Spirit, as He will say later in John 15. He will take what is mine. He will give it to you. Here He says, He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I taught you. Now, what a wonderful thing for you and me. We are not reading the theology of John the Apostle. We're reading, and notice how they put it. This is not the Gospel of John. What is it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. There's one gospel, four recordings of the one gospel. It's Jesus' teaching through the apostles. How can we believe this? We would agree. I think John's gospel was probably written in the 80s. He was a very young man, and I think that's what the evidence points to. How could he do this 50 years later? Because he was an eyewitness, he was an apostle, and the Holy Spirit brought the word of Christ to him. Now, secondly, we're reminded here that our personal apprehension then of God's Word is never a merely intellectual matter. Let's never study the Bible and the Word of God as if it were merely some intellectual thing like some secular study. It is always a spiritual matter. And the apprehension of biblical truth is for us a matter of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, through the Word, through the text of the Word. And yet often, you've probably experienced this, we struggle to understand it or to really accept it. And it's a spiritual process. Sometimes we need to pray. Often, I usually start my sermon preparation on Monday. And very often, I begin by going, I have no idea what this passage says. And I spend a lot of prayer in the week, a lot of study and prayer. Lord, would you help me? Would you give me a spiritual apprehension? Because I need to teach this, the second prayer on Sunday. And He does that. But it's a spiritual process. Woe be it for me to think that my preaching ministry was an academic matter. Now, there's study involved. Really, you make diligent use of the right means, but it's a spiritual matter. So is your ministry to your children. So is your personal study. We can never just knock out our Bible study and expect to get something out of it. One thing it tells us is our ministry of the Word must always be bathed in prayer. Lord, shine the light of the Spirit upon my heart by means of the Word. That's just what we should pray. It's a spiritual, not a merely intellectual, much less academic matter. And then thirdly, Jesus' emphasis here on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit indicates that the way that we receive His peace, this is all about His gift of peace. My peace I give to you. How do we do that? It is in large part through the Holy Spirit's present ministry in our lives of the Word of God. Of the Word of God. I've always loved Psalm 46, which says, there is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. And you go, you know, I don't think there was a river in Jerusalem. And there was no river in Jerusalem. What was the river flowing through the city of God, making glad? It was the Word of God. It was the prophetic testimony, the apostolic message of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And you and I may dip our cups of faith into it, and we drink peace from the Word of God. That is the river that makes glad of the city of God. Now, here's the question. Is your soul parched? I would refer you to the river. The peace of God that flows through the Word. The Israelites of old ate the entire Passover lamb. And Jesus says, we gain peace from all that I have said to you. Not just our pet doctrine. His whole teaching on sin and forgiveness, on justification, on sanctification, on glorification. His teaching on life, on death. His teaching on the present and eternity, on the church and the world. The whole revelation of Jesus is necessary for our peace. So if we are not enjoying the peace that Christ has given us, I want to say this, because I know we're struggling with this. The issue is not us doing something by our power or by some human technique or invention within ourselves. The issue is to look outside of ourselves to the Savior and then to come to Him by means of the Word and prayer. And then He says, I will give you peace with God and the peace of God through His Word and through prayer. Well, Jesus was preparing to depart from the upper room. And as He does so, His mind is focused on the world, the unloving world that's going to kill Him. He's focused on these disciples whom He loves so well. But He also hears the coming footsteps of His great adversary, the devil. Indeed, while Jesus was delivering this wonderful teaching, the devil was busy. Judas had gone out, and Satan had entered into him. He said he was doing his work, and the priests were scheming, and the soldiers were arming themselves. They had an appointment later that night to meet Jesus of Nazareth in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus says, mentioning one last threat to his disciples' peace, I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. Verse 30. Now, why is Satan called the ruler of the world? Well, it's not because he has succeeded in wresting authority from God. But as Calvin says, by God's permission, Satan exercises his tyranny in the world for God's purposes. Now, this is a mighty enemy. This is the same devil who Luke tells us had asked to sift Peter that very night, and sift him he would. Peter would deny Jesus three times. And Peter later would say of the devil that he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So let's not underestimate the threat of the devil to our peace. Why then would his attacks not threaten the peace that Christ gives? Look at the wonderful statement of verse 30. Our Lord, our Savior said this. What you and I could not say. No one can say but Him. He has no claim on me. Other versions say He has no hold on me. The shock that must have been to the devil. First time he'd encountered it. Long beforehand, he'd come into the garden in serpent form. And oh, he found a hold on our first parents, did he not? He tempted them into sin and our ruin. He found them apt, we might say, to his influence. But how different it would be when Satan came to this garden this evening in which Jesus had been praying and where the Son of Man, the new Adam, the Savior, the Son of God who came and He presented Himself to be arrested and put to death. And in Him, the fountain of a new humanity, in Him, the Savior, Satan would gain no handhold. Satan would find no chink in his armor, no flaw to exploit, no weakness to tempt. And most especially, no sin to accuse. Have you not known the accusation of Satan? The biggest problem I have with Satan's accusations against me is that they're true. Praise God, there is no accusation he can make against Jesus. And so Jesus said, He is not able to find a handhold anywhere on me. Only Jesus can save us, can defeat our foe. Now, C.S. Lewis captured this reality. Satan's inability to master Jesus in his famous Narnia novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that tale, the evil white witch, she knows, she has wisdom to know there is a way by which she can gain power over the great Lion King, Aslan. Indeed, she can seize him. There's a way she can take his life and put him to death, and she does so. And with what lurid evil she delights in every moment of his agony and disgrace. His death was the great triumph for which her wicked heart had long lusted. But there was a deeper mystery she did not know. That she had never fathomed that by his death he would overthrow her kingdom utterly. You see, Lewis was talking about, he was pointing to, it's an allegory of Jesus Christ and his atoning death. By which he conquered sin, overthrew the power of death, and laid Satan's kingdom in ruins. Here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And he would deliver those who, all their lives through fear of death, were subject to slavery. You see, instead of being conquered by the devil, Jesus went to the cross of his own choosing, in obedience to the Father's will for our salvation. Look at verse 31. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Here's Jesus preparing to depart the upper room and to go to the garden confrontation. And what he wants people to know is not merely how much he loves them. In fact, not even primarily how much he loves them, but how much he loves the Father. It's out of his love for the Father and the Father's love to him. That's where our salvation is founded. I thank God that my salvation is not founded on my love for the Father, but on Jesus' love for the Father. That, my friends, is secure eternally. And there it is. He says, I want them to know my love for the Father. And no, he was not tricked. He was not overpowered in his murder. He was sovereign in his obedience to the will of the Father for our salvation. And now he hears already the footsteps of Satan. He lifts up his head. He rejoices to obey the Father, knowing that Satan's attacks would never thwart the peace that he gives. My peace I give you. He has no claim on me. Well, with this teaching, Jesus concludes his discourse to the disciples in the upper room. The verse 31 ends the chapter with these words, rise, let us go from here. And so now the disciples are going to leave the room where Jesus washed their feet, where they'd eaten the Passover, where the Lord's Supper was instituted. But they're going to walk. We've got a couple of more chapters. They're going to walk over to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to continue teaching. And then it's very clear that this message here is at the very heart of what Jesus wanted them to know. My peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. And he says why in verse 29. Now I have told you before it takes place, so when it does take place, you may believe. You see, what matters to them, what matters to you and me, is not how Satan may sift us. Not whether we are able to do this or that. What matters is that we lay hold of Jesus Christ through faith, because he is the one, in love to the Father, by his obedience, who has secured peace with God. That is what matters, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we are rich or poor, exalted or abased, healthy or sick, all of these things are incidental to our eternal well-being, but faith in Christ is central. Now, Jesus, with the whole New Testament, was clear in stating that his shed blood would savingly benefit only those who believed on him, not the world at large. Indeed, the Gospel of John throughout has emphasized the need of saving faith in him. He summarized the whole offer of the Gospel in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. Now that means for us that we gain, you and I gain peace with God. How? By confessing our need that Christ would pay the penalty for the guilt of our sin. And we would find our forgiveness in his shed blood. You know, the progressing despair of Edward Hicks in his Peaceable Kingdoms paintings indicates what is otherwise indicated in his life, that at no time did he turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his own sins. And yet at some time he must have been told about Christ and his peace. I say that because in one early painting, Hicks depicts a child holding up a branch with a cluster of grapes on it. You see, that is a reference to Christ, the child given through the Virgin Mary, and the grapes point to the blood he would shed on the cross. In that painting alone, of all of Hicks' works, the banner with the Declaration of Peace is wrapped around Christ. And he's depicted over the world declaring peace through his blood. Now, my friends, that painting is true. And the banner of peace is brought to us only from the cross of Christ. And now he says to us, if we will believe, peace I leave with you. My peace I give with you. My friends, the peace that others have given, the peace that you have sought, has and will fail you. We desperately need peace with God and the peace of God in our hearts. And if we will confess our need for the blood of Christ to atone for the guilt of our sins, if we will trust in him for forgiveness and salvation, he promises to give us peace. Peace with God, and then through a life of prayer and faith in God's word, growing from the stream of peace in the word, he will give us the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lastly, we need to notice that because of the peace that he gives, not only was Jesus able to face the hatred of the world himself, not only could he stand up against the assaults of the devil, but notice how at the end of this chapter, after declaring peace, he then calls the disciples to join him. And he's taking them with him on the way to the cross. Rise, let us go from here. You know, it's the same way for us today. Christ does not give us peace so that we may enjoy it in solitude. But he calls us, like the disciples of old, with the peace we have with God and the peace of God in our lives, to rise up and to go to the world unfazed by its scorn, undaunted by the opposition of Satan, and declare the peace of God in Jesus Christ to a world in desperate need of peace. He calls us to go with him, bearing the cross that he gives us, declaring the greatness of God and his love, holding forth the gospel of peace, so that others through us, through faith in him, might have this peace and salvation. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for what you have declared, what our Lord Jesus declared long ago, and we thank you that he was so earnest in his gift of peace that he then took that promise and he brought it to the cross where it was sealed forever in blood. Father, we thank you that we do not merely have good intentions of peace. Lord, we know it will lead us to despair. But instead, we look to your own Son, whom you sent because we need peace from you. And he reconciled us through his blood to you, and he gives us peace through the Holy Spirit. Father, would you grant us to know this peace? If we are here and we have not believed on Jesus, would you enable the Holy Spirit to do what my persuasion could never do, to open up the heart with faith, to receive peace with you? And Father, would we, your people, know your peace in our circumstances? Lord, many of us are struggling. We're struggling with ourselves. We're struggling with our circumstances. We're beset with many of the things Jesus talked about. But Lord, help us to realize how he overcomes them all. And through his word and prayer, believing in him, receiving it with hands of faith, he grants us peace. We pray for this. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.